So what I thought we would do tonight is kind of similar to what we did last week, because I really do want to take time to get everybody's questions answered that you might have. But then also we had this third session to talk about a couple of specific things as well. So one of the things that I mentioned was practical tools to be training kids in the home and stuff. So I want to talk some about that. But then the other thing is, I know that a number of the families that had been coming have children that are much younger. Some of them too young yet to start down the educational path. And then some of you have kids that are much older and you're already on the educational path. So if there's a need to address that, I was going to address that as well. So those are kind of the two big topics that I wanted to talk about. And let me just say, it feels like there's a lot of bass and a lot of reverb. I don't know if you hear that or feel it. I kind of do, but yeah, if you can't adjust it, I'll just talk lower. Because I feel like if I talk any louder, it's going to go and freak people out. Yeah, so I wanted to do that. And then also have some questions and answer, Q&A time. I have some questions, too, that people submitted, so I was going to answer those as well. All right, so why don't we do this? Let's pray, and then we can start on these questions. And then I'll take any other questions that you have. And if they're on the two topics, we'll entertain them like that. But if not, then I'll do some teaching, too. Father, we come to you and thank you that once again we can be together tonight. And I want to thank you for these brothers and sisters in the Lord who have come out for a third time as we continue to talk about the spiritual formation of children specifically and a little bit more about raising children in view of eternity. And our request to you tonight is that as we interact, that you would be working in our midst and in each of our lives. I pray that you would build us up through our mutual faith together. I pray that you would help us encourage each other. And I pray that as each of these couples has children that they're continuing to raise to adulthood, that they would be able to take away some good tools and some good wisdom that they can use in their families. But I pray most of all that you would encourage them and give them courage to really focus on the child-raising task and to do so in faith, knowing that you've got their children in your hands. You're the one that gifted these children to them, and you surely have the power to care for them and to mold them and shape them. And so give them confidence in the work. So I want to commit my time to you and our time to you. Please give us guidance now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so why don't I start with some questions that were already submitted. Does that sound good? And then we can move on from there. So I've got a couple of sheets here that were submitted to me via email this week. And then I think you asked me a question last week if we had a third session, if I could address a certain thing too, right? Tell me your name one more time, please. Say that again. Wadey. Way. Okay. Way. Wadey. Okay. Okay. Wadey. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, so we'll get to your question too. All right. So let's just jump in. So Randy Edelmeyer sent me some questions. I'll read the questions and then try to answer them. So question number one, for more severely handicapped or disabled kids, do they receive special grace? And then he gives a little bit of an explanation. We may not be able to see or recognize any response to the gospel. We believe God is in control and anyone he calls cannot resist. Should we just trust God and accept the fact that we may not really know their status? Or do they get a free pass from judgment as an unborn or infant might? I imagine this becomes more complicated when a person has less severe handicaps. Then the second question, for less handicapped kids, as parents, how do we manage difficult interaction between them and siblings? Siblings will see they get less discipline. They may find it unfair or just find it difficult to deal with their siblings. Okay. Those are good questions. So I'll take the second one first because it's easier. No, for less handicapped kids as parents, how do we manage difficult interaction between them and siblings? I think that the better part of wisdom would say that you just have to have a lot of conversations with your kids and with the siblings. So that they can just understand the context within which things are happening. Do you know what I mean? And I think also the better part of wisdom is to couple that with working on the kinds of discipline that might be more effective for that particular child. And one thing that I do know is this, that when we're dealing with children that have a handicap, a mental developmental disorder, a lot of the standard approaches to discipline, that's just not going to work in that situation. And sometimes if parents try to take the traditional approaches to discipline and correction, sometimes you can actually do probably a lot more damage than good, because you're working with a child who is not functioning with the same capacities as children that don't have developmental disabilities have. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know if what I'm saying is helping you or not. But I would just suspect that it would take a lot of focus specifically on that particular child to really know his or her rhythms and how they function and how they operate and things like that. And then a lot of communication with the other siblings. But it seems that could be turned into a really positive situation, because as we parent in the gospel, one of the things that the gospel teaches us is to have patience, be self-controlled, love people that are more difficult to love. So that becomes great instruction opportunities for the other siblings and opportunities to really bring them alongside in understanding more about their brother or sister's struggles, and then teaching them how to deal with those situations. It's like a fertile learning field for them. Does that make sense? Especially the communication part, right? Yeah, because, I mean, look, communication solves so much, especially face-to-face personal communication, even among adults, right? So, I mean, one of the worst forms of communication is texting and email, mainly because you can't see a person's face, you can't read their emotions, you can't really tell their tone. Even if they send something and it's all caps, that might not mean what you think it means, because maybe their cap lock was on and they didn't know it, and they didn't notice. And I know people that type without looking at the page. I can't, but some people do. But when you sit down with a person one-on-one, that's a whole different ballgame. And it really applies to your kids. So, is that helpful? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, when you communicate, a lot of assumptions go away a lot of times. And I mean, just like any other situation, you can misjudge a situation. But when you start talking about it and asking questions, then you find out that it was something else entirely. Does that make sense? Okay. So, did that answer your question? All right, so the first one, for more severely disabled kids, do they receive special grace? Should we just trust God and accept the fact that we may not really know their status? Do they get a free pass from judgment as an unborn or infant might? And you're talking about children that are severely disabled. I really thought and prayed about that question. And I would answer from James, right? There's a principle in James. I want to say it's in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, 17. Now, the context, obviously, is not the question you've asked me. But the principle in the 17th verse applies. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I think the New King James puts it, for he who knows to do what is right and does it not, to him it is sin. So how does that principle apply? Everything that we know about the judgment of God on sin in both the Old and the New Testament is that because God is righteous and true and just, judgment is based on actual wrongs done by those who do it. And that presupposes that the person knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. When you fast forward all the way to the back of Revelation, you have this simple account of the great white throne judgment. And I think I want to say that's in Revelation 19. If you read that section on the judgment carefully, well, let's look there. Do you have Bibles? If you don't, that's okay. I'll read it. So in Revelation, chapter 20, here's the account. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And what that says is judgment's based on actual actions, which are recorded. So it's not random judgment. The God that we serve is not like the God of Islam, who pardons who he wills and who he wills, he causes them to perish. And it's random, depending on how he feels that day. The God that we serve is righteous, just, true, loving, merciful. So judgment's based on actual acts committed that are recorded. So that the person that's going to be condemned is going to know fully well why they were condemned. Okay, so that's one thing to keep in mind. Then it also says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When are people's names written in the book of life? When people are answering humanly, they're going to say, the names were written in the book of life at the point that person believed. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, talks about people whose names were written in the book of life from before the foundations of the world. So what's that? What that's talking about is a theological concept that not everybody really likes, but which is very clear in scripture, and it's called the election of grace, God's election. And it takes place before the foundations of the world. The salvation of the elect is worked out through space and time. So, for the elect here tonight, the point that we repented and believed was a part of God's plan of salvation. Right? So how do those two fit together? I think you're actually accurate when we say, should we just trust God and accept the fact that we may not really know their status? Or do they get a free pass from judgment as an unborn or an infant might? Generally, that's right. And I think here's how it works. For a person to be held accountable for their sin before God, they obviously have to know that they're sinning before God. Otherwise, judgment's not just. So why would an infant that's tainted by the inherited sin of Adam die and go to heaven? Obviously because they were elect before the foundations of the world. And so for somebody that's severely handicapped, that doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, I just think that applies. I mean, that's my personal conviction. And it's the same conviction that I have regarding children who die before birth, or infants that die, children that die really, really young. Is that answering your question? Yeah, God doesn't hold people accountable for what they are unaware of, I don't believe. I just don't see that in the Scripture. I'll tell you what else I see in the Scripture, though. There are places in the Old Testament where certain children of a certain age are called innocent, actually, by God. There's a place in Jeremiah where that happens. The last chapter of Jonah is a place where that happens. And this would be a different context, but even when you read through Numbers, where the Israelites don't want to go into the land, and God holds that generation accountable, right? There was a cutoff age for that. And people of a certain age and older were held accountable for the unbelief of the people, and they all died in the wilderness. People that were younger than that didn't die in the wilderness. They grew up to adulthood, and then they were the generation that inherited the land. Are you following me? Did I answer your question? I think, though, for parents, that would really require you tune into a child to really determine where they're at. Do you know what I mean? But I know parents who have had developmentally disabled children, and there's no question but that those kids, because of the nature of their disability, there's not a concept of right or wrong. There's not a concept of left hand versus right hand, because mentally they don't have the capacity. And I just have to believe, based on everything I know of God from the Scriptures, that the judge of all the earth does what's right, and he's going to do what's right by them. Right. Even Jesus says the same thing. I read a text at the close of service last Sunday where Jesus says that he's coming back soon to give each person payment according to what they've done. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for what we have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So prior to knowledge of that, I think the indication would be what I said. Well, he's perfectly just. He's far more fair and far more just than we are. And he knows everything with perfect knowledge. Right? And so we may see an adult do something and it just seems, wow, way out of bounds. But God knows all the detail of that and what went into that action, and he knows what the motives are. And it very well could be markedly different than the way we might read a situation from afar, because we just don't have his knowledge. Okay? So I wonder if somebody could do me a favor. Maybe raise those blinds and open the windows. Is it hot in here to you guys? Yeah, it's really stuffy. Yeah. And I forgot to turn the air con on, but, you know. I think maybe those windows open is going to be fine. Okay. So here's a question. How do you determine when a child needs chastisement with the rod, and when is it more just a matter of habit training? And thanks for sending that question. That's a good question, too. There are just some things that you don't learn in the books, huh? Right? I would say there are two parts to the answer. The first part, again, is really tuning into your children and doing everything that you can to know your children as best you can. Because the closer to our children we are, the more we're going to know what their tendencies and their rhythms are, even to the point of being able to discern what motives might be. Do you know what I mean? That comes into play, and spending a lot of time thinking and praying about your children and lifting them up to the Lord, that's also helpful too. Because I do believe from experience that God gives insight into the children that He's given us. And He'll give us wisdom and insight into dealing with each one. So that's one part of it. Here's another big part of it too, though. And I think I said this the first night. If not, I said it last week. But I learned early on that it was just so easy to want to correct or discipline our kids, not because they were doing something that was necessarily wrong before the Lord, but because it was just inconvenient to me at the time, right? And so I think that's all of our tendency. And it's really easy to slip into that mode. Situations where we might be considering discipline, you've got things that are clearly not right before the Lord. And the things that are not right before the Lord are categories. And what I mean by categories is there are some things that in the law receive severe punishment, and then there are some things that receive far less severe punishment. Nevertheless, those things that are identified in the Scripture as being wrong before the Lord, those are clearly wrong before the Lord. Okay? Then there are other behaviors which are behaviors that are basic to children. They're not sinful in and of themselves. Kids just are children. But you might be in certain social contexts where now is not the time for brother and sister to be wrestling or to be doing whatever they might be doing, right? So that has more to do with growing up to be a responsible child, soon to be citizen in the community. So actions fall into those two categories. And then there are other actions that would fall into the category of being child activities. It just so happens that maybe in the home it's inconvenient for me at the time. How do you discern between those things? One of the things that's very helpful is to be clear in our minds what Scripture actually forbids, calls sin, and then to develop an approach to discipline in relation to those things. That kind of separates a lot of stuff. Because if your child does something that doesn't fall into those categories, and they don't have an attitude of rebellion behind what they're doing, which would fall into one of those categories, by the way, then that might not be an action that should be disciplined. Maybe it should be instructed and talked through, and you take the time to show your child a better way and explain to them why. Does that make sense? So do I need to give some more? I can give some specifics. Okay. So, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then the Scriptures talk about how God abhors anyone who loves and practices a lie. So you know dishonesty is very clearly a violation of what's right before the Lord. Those would be things that would bring discipline, right? So it could come in a couple of ways. Something goes down between two kids, and you separate them and say, what happened? And this one says this, and this one says this. And then there's a third one. Somebody said last week there's a third party always that's talking. The third party comes up, and they're objective, and they actually tell you what happens. And you realize this one has passed the blame and borne a false witness against the other sibling. That's a discipline offense. Or maybe they both just lied to you and you find out they lied. Those are discipline things. The level of discipline then is going to depend on the child and how severe it is and the patterns that you see. But those types of infractions, you have to make correction. Right? You were going to ask a question? It can. Let's say you tell him that, and your little boy looks up at you and says, "I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that." And he sticks his tongue out. Well, that's belligerence. Look, I'll tell you a funny story. This didn't happen in our family. I just observed it. Raquel and I were having pho on the east side of San Jose, and I'm sitting here, and she's over here, and I think we were with a couple of people. Or maybe it was Joshua and David. And so we were in this table here, and then there's a table here, and then there's the wall. And there's a family there. And there's this little boy, and he's really kind of unruly and stuff, right? And so his dad picks him up and corrects him. And the little guy headbutts his father right in the face. Just boom, on purpose. That's a discipline offense. Right? Let me say this about that situation too, though. And this goes to the fine art of parenting. So you're working at home. They're all noisy around you. And that's inconvenient because you can't concentrate. You can manage that situation so as to remove as much possibility as possible from them getting belligerent. Or you can correct them in such a way that being that they're children and they don't have the same level of judgment that you have as an adult, they may calm down for a second and then get wild again. You follow me? Yeah. So I would say a part of that scenario is, how could I manage this situation to give my children the best chance of obeying? Maybe the best chance of obeying would be for you to stop working and say, "Guys, girls, I'm trying to work. I have to concentrate. You're really loud. And it would be so much easier if you could play in another room. Come on, let's go in another room." And you walk them in there. And they're in another room. And let them play in there. And then you go back to your work. Does that make sense? But in essence, if they keep running into the room and they get all belligerent and stuff, then you're going to deal with that. I think part of your question, though, was when do we chastise and when do we not? Okay. So, If you don't hit them, it's not going to help them. No, no, no. Listen. Okay. We know what the Proverbs say. Proverbs are general principles. They're general principles. But we have to apply those general principles with wisdom ourselves. So let me reverse the scenario on not reverse it on you, but show you another approach. So I've whacked the kid 5 times and I just don't want to do it the 6th. Right? Okay, that's cool. Another way to approach it might have been, first offense, you sit them down and you really talk to them about it. That's acceptable. How many times did God warn Israel before he sent the Babylonians to haul Judah away? See? Maybe you talk to them once, twice, 3 times without threatening. If you do this one more time, I'm going to pound you. Now, that's not effective. But you could talk to them once. Second time, scales up a little bit. Third time, scales up more. If it happens a 4th time, there's big chastisement. Right? You could approach it in that way. Here's another thing, too. I don't necessarily think that the rod should be applied with every infraction. And I know I'm going against what some people teach. That's okay. And this is what I mean. Something goes down. You correct your child. And they're old enough to recognize what they've done wrong. And as soon as they recognize they did something wrong, they sincerely say, "I'm very, very sorry. Will you forgive me, Daddy?" The gospel would say, forgive them. That's what Christ does to us. There's room for that. And so I think the operative principle is know what offenses should require chastisement. And then pray for wisdom and work with your children. Each one's going to be different. And you're going to have to work out the scenario with them. Okay? And here's the deal with chastisement. For some children, it's super effective. For some children, it turns them hard and turns them into a rebel. And so if you take a hard, wooden, literal approach to spare the rod, spoil the child, you may discipline this one with the rod and save them, and you may discipline this one with the rod and drive them into rebellion. Now, some people would say you should never spare the rod anyway, and that's because that's what kind of child that is. I don't know. That's not what I've seen in my own life and what I've seen with other parents, right? And the goal is to move your children closer and closer and closer to Christ and closer and closer and closer to godliness. It may be that some other methods are effective, in addition to using the rod, if you will. But then back to your question, I got to try to think what I was going to say. It was along the lines of what I said to Rich. If you have a clear idea of what in your home is an infraction that will bring chastisement, it's also good to know what type chastisement certain infractions are going to bring, and then mix that with grace. Am I kind of answering what you're asking? Yeah. And it's case-to-case basis. What I mean by case-to-case basis is every situation that I can recall with Joshua and David, I mean, you really had to take that situation as the situation at hand. And so that was really time intensive. And it took discussion and stuff like that. But I mean, we did use the rod. We did chastise our boys. And our experience was chastisement was used more when they were smaller and less as they got older. And I mean, I can almost remember the last time that I chastised each of the boys. Because once they reached a certain age, the embarrassment of dad spanking me when I'm 13 is just too much. It's more than I can bear. And so it was like the correction. But that was my boy. That doesn't mean it's going to cover for everybody. But if your kids hit the teen years, hopefully, if you've developed them as they're growing up, you're not going to have to be doing that by that time. You're going to be able to have a good conversation. Here's something else, too. This might help. I had a different authority than Raquel with boy children. And Jeff has a different authority with boy children than you're going to have. That's something about being boys. So as much as is possible, and ideally it should be 100%, as he backs you up, that's going to help with your sons a lot. And then with girls, you're going to have the inside scoop on how to handle them because you're a woman. It doesn't mean he's not involved, but that tends to be the way that it works. So, I mean, there were times when the boys were a little bit unruly and they wouldn't calm down for Raquel, and she'd call me and ask me to talk to one of them, and I'd get on the phone and say, "What's going on?" And they'd be real quiet, and they'd say, "Well, this and this. Well, this is what Mama's saying. Yeah, that's what we were doing. Okay, so here's the deal. Do what she told you. I don't want to have to drive home." "Okay, Dad." Sometimes that was the end of the story. Sometimes it wasn't. Did that answer your question, though? Okay. No, not to use threats. I think it's detrimental to say, "If you do that one more time, I'm going to get the rod." Then they do it again. "Okay, I'm going to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They still don't do it. "Okay, you do it one more time." That's just reinforcing in action. That means the kids are going to test you and see, okay, can we get him up to 10 times before he actually moves on it? Maybe 5? So yeah, I mean, don't use the threat. And if you train your children on the front end, that there are things that are infractions that are going to bring a certain kind of discipline, then you don't have to use a threat because it's already presupposed if I do certain things, then certain bad things may happen. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any other questions about that? Say that again. As long as you do it. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, saying it and not doing it is really bad. That's destructive. It's better not to say it than say it and not do it. Here's another piece too. If you are going to choose to give grace in a certain situation, explain why you're going to do that and connect it to the gospel. Because really the gospel is the key in all of this. So connect it to the gospel. Did you say this, do this, take this toy, whatever? "Yeah, Dad, I did. So you know how we feel about this, what we've taught you. Yeah, Dad, we do. And I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it." And they ask you for forgiveness. You choose to go the grace route. Okay. Explain to them why you're going that way. That way they have a context to it. And it's not, "Hey, I talked Dad into it this time because I asked forgiveness. So if I ask forgiveness next time, I'll get off." No, you've connected it with something tangible. Because the goal in everything is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you have to bring in the scriptural principles as you move forward. Another thing too, as much as is possible, don't discipline in anger. That's a hard discipline sometimes to master. But don't discipline in anger. And let me just say this on the front end. If we could project absolute knowledge of Raquel and my parenting practices up on the wall, you're going to see times where we disciplined in anger. Just admit it. There was failure there. But as we grew in the Lord, those things became less and less, or we developed strategies to militate against it. And so I can remember times when I was super upset and she would interpose and basically say, "You're out of control, you got to calm down," and vice versa, right? So that we wouldn't discipline in anger. Also, I've apologized to my boys for disciplining them in anger and set them down after the crying was over and everything, and I came to my senses and just said, "Hey, I really blew it because I was angry at you. I am really, really sorry. Please forgive me." So you've got to incorporate all of that too. One other thing about discipline, and then was there a hand? Did you raise your hand? Okay. Many a time I would take one of the boys aside, or we'd go upstairs. We lived in Gilroy. We had a tri-level house, so we go upstairs for a discipline session. I would take the time to calmly explain, "I'm going to discipline you. This is what's going to happen. This is why. Do you understand why this is going to happen?" And if they didn't understand, I'd talk them to a point of understanding. So once there was understanding, then the discipline would take place. And then I would hug them and hold them until they're not crying anymore. And then I wipe their tears off their face, give them a kiss, and we talk. And then we go back downstairs. Now, I didn't do that every time. But as much as was possible, that's what we tried to do. And see, when you're a child that's raised in a situation like that, the impact of that discipline is going to be markedly different than if you grew up in a home where you were disciplined in anger. I was disciplined in anger. Totally. So my view of all that versus my son's views, I think they're markedly different just based on what I've talked to them about once they became adults. Does that make sense? Autumn. Okay, the first thing is you guys make an agreement. In other words, get permission from him that if he's losing it, you have permission to step in. That would be the first step. And I suspect if you talk with him on the front end, he'll give you permission. So if you have permission, then you can very gently do it. I mean, the ideal is not that you jump in front of him and start screaming at him. No, that's kind of not cool. But if he gives you permission, then you guys could also work out the strategy. How's this going to work? And it may be as simple as you just coming up next to him and tapping him on the shoulder, and that gets his attention, and you whisper in his ear, and then you go back to wherever you were. See, if you've made an agreement first, that should be the wake-up call. Whoa. Yeah, I guess I am out of control. Right? So that's the best way to go about it. If he does not give you permission, then and he sometimes gets out of control, maybe you should enlist help from some of his male accountability partners, you know? And I'm smiling, but I'm not totally joking about it. That's one of the blessings of being in the body of Christ. And if you are in a situation where a husband just will not hear your appeals to him, and this is generic, right? I mean, it's surely not directed just to you. If if he will not hear your appeals to him. I think it's okay to talk to another brother or two in the Lord and just seek counsel, right? And sometimes the guy won't necessarily listen to his wife, which is not very smart, but that's one of the hardest lessons I've been trying to learn in almost 30 years of marriage. Sometimes a guy won't listen to his wife, but when a bro comes along and says, hey, can I talk to you about something? I got some real concerns. Our initial response sometimes is the blast shields go up. But if we really are serious about pleasing Christ, after the blast shields go up, after a certain amount of time, they come back down. And we'll circle back and say, hey, I got really defensive. But the reason I got defensive was because you hit a nerve because you were right. And then you're in a good conversation. Does that make sense? Yeah. But make a plan with him initially. That's the very best thing you can do. And then you guys can practice it together. Yeah. Yes, sir? So, what's your question?
Well, how do you schedule? How do you, like, as a parent, have an intelligent schedule so you're actually?
You just answered your question. As a parent, have an intelligent schedule. So here's an observation. My observation is, a lot of young families are way too busy. You got to simplify. And it boils down to, what is your ultimate value? So is it more valuable to me to spend quality and quantity time with my kids? Or is it more valuable to me to make sure my kids are experiencing all of the events and the sports and the whatever that I think they need to have? A lot of times that's where the conflict is. And you can't do both. You can simplify the schedule. And if you simplify the schedule, you have more time to spend with your kids. If you don't simplify the schedule, there's nothing you can do to recoup time. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, I'll tell you how I learned that. I had the perfect excuse. I work for the church. I'm doing what I'm doing for God. I became the pastor here, and the church went through a major crisis right after that. It demanded a lot of time. The night that my son David was born, we were in the middle of a transition. The pastor had just left for a leave of absence, and nobody knew if he was coming back or not. We had a near mutiny on the elders' council because half the guys wanted to just fire him because he left. And the other half said, no, that's not, that lacks integrity. I had an elders meeting that lasted until 2 in the morning. I went home, laid down. At 3 o'clock, Raquel pokes me in the ribs and says, we got to go to the hospital. So that was the thing that I inherited. The thing that was the wake-up call for me was twofold. Part of it happened probably mid-90s, where I started realizing I really, really, really need to spend more time. But then, in 1998, I almost died. And I was sick unto death for a year. And after I received a transplant, I rescheduled my whole life. Because I realized that if I had died, I would have failed as a father in regards to my input into my son's life. And I turned it upside down. And that didn't mean I shirked my duties here. I didn't. But what it did mean was, because we were homeschooling at the time, I was home for the best hours of the morning every morning because my schedule would allow this, and we focused together as a family. And then I prioritized being with them more than my schedule. Okay? Everybody's not going to... Hold on. Everybody's not... Everybody... Whoops. That's cool. Obviously, that's not gonna work for everybody. But I just told that story to say, listen, none of us know when we're going to be checking out of this life. We don't know if we're going to be here tomorrow or not. So you have to decide, what are you going to value the most? I know a father who basically decided he was going to value his children the most, and he was working in a high-tech job where there was a lot of demand for overtime. And he actually said, okay, I'm going to trust God with this. And he went in and he explained to his supervisors, this is how much time during the week you have me. And once I go home, I'm not available. And their oldest son told me one time that he remembers when his father made that decision. And he remembers how the phone calls kept coming and his father kept saying no, no, no until they finally stopped. And the father will testify that the Lord honored that. And in his life, he didn't lose his job, while people all around him were losing theirs. And after their last child was up and out, there were changes, and then he retired. Doesn't happen like that for everybody. For some of you men, if you do that, you may lose your job. Are your children worth it? Did I answer your question? Okay. Somebody else raised their hand. Yes. So I don't know if that was hearable, but what Christina Moyer said in essence was the key is to spend quality time, quantity time when they're young, right, in order to see them develop the disciplines and the focus and the obedience and the conformity necessary. Because if it's not developed during the younger years, the older they get, the harder it is for it to develop. And so I think what you're saying, too, is it's worth taking the time when they're small. And I would dovetail on what you said. For parents who do that, there's plenty of time for the other things. There's plenty of time for the other accomplishments, right? Once they reach a certain age where they've got that discipline going. Yeah, and my wife was going to say something.
Earlier about discipline, we live in a community church, but always understand that you live in this world, and there are laws, protection laws, blah, 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 neighbors who are you live with close proximity with your neighbors or in church. Church is not safe. We have just witnessed something not too long ago in the church parking. This is not safe. They won't always understand what's behind your discipline, so you need to know how you are. The how you are carrying out your discipline, even if it's saying by grace you're not doing the discipline with an instrument. The protection services are very careful about instruments. They do not have appreciation of that. I worked in child protection for 8 years, not here in Canada, and I still have appreciation of Christian values, biblical values, and when we were raising them, very, very careful. So that's just an adjective to what was said already. Be in prayer with your children, and as he said, be very, make them understand why. You know, the whys are, it makes so much sense in their young mind. Whether they're 2 or 3, make them, sit them down and understand until they really, truly understand what's behind the reason, the gospel, why you're giving them the liberty now or something. And then the other part of it, we learned, we had to make choices young as 4 and 5 because there was T-ball in Gilmore and it was going to be always heavy. It will mitigate against what we want to achieve in their spiritual life. So we had to make choices early on. So we won't be, not because we are here, his pastor, but we have to really question ourselves, what are we accomplishing when we are running out that door, when we, one of us, will we miss church on Sunday, or will we miss certain things? You know, important in the things that we have developed in our family that I could do it all over again if we had, you know, to do it, is the family worship. Make it very top priority, because that's where the children will learn reading of scriptures, even if it's just a block to them, even if they don't understand it, just praying and hearing their mother and father pray for them and pray. We use it after the whole worship is finished. We use it as every office and every corporation and every entity has meetings, right? Staff meetings. Why can't we have it in our own homes? We need to touch base. What are you thinking? What happened about your week? What are your thoughts? Now let's pray about your struggle. So family worship to us is Saturday morning. It's all dim up, you know, all that. Then we know where to go. Then we expect what we expect. And then there's a leader to this. They can learn how to sing hymns, they can learn how to sing worship songs in church, they can do everything. But that's important. It's really part of their spiritual formation. And then we read all of the different authors of the hymns, you know, their biography. They're learning. This is part of their And then that's really very crucial in their formation, because there's prayer, there's worship. Now, will we trade that off if we were to go back again? We won't, because we saw the value of who you really want to raise. Yeah. So some things have to go, some things have to be, or have to go for the sake that you really want to make sure you have that.
Yeah. So one sec. So back to what you were asking too. I didn't really give any practical things to do in place of all the busyness. So one of the things, and what Raquel said reminded me of this. We saw early on, and we only had 2 boys who were of differing ages, that if we got them involved in a lot of things that a lot of other kids got involved in, she'd be running crazy just with 2. Because the sports schedules differed from team to team. And doing things like sports on a Sunday was not workable for us. And it would be easy to say that makes sense because you serve the church, but it not being workable for us was deeper than the fact that I'm a vocational pastor. It came rather out of a conviction that it was important for us to have family worship together regularly, but it was important for us to worship as a family corporately together too. So things that happened on a Sunday were kind of out of the question for us just because of our view of that. So what I tried to do with the boys, and actually what we did, they were involved in things, but I tried to choose things where I was participating with them so we could do that together. Okay? So they had golf lessons twice. We used to play golf together. When they reached a certain age, I told them that I would teach them how to shoot when they got old enough to know how. And when they hit their teens, I think Josh was 12 and David was 11, we did that. So then we'd go shoot together. We'd go hunt together. We'd go shoot sporting clays together. There were other things that we planned into our schedule that we did together, which on the one hand provided them with those types of activities, but on the other hand fit our schedule so that we could have that quality time together, right? Instead of them going off and doing it and I'm not involved or Raquel's not involved. I mean, look, our boys took music lessons. They took piano lessons. When they reached a certain age, David wanted to play the drums. He took drum lessons. They both learned how to play the guitar. So, I mean, we did all that kind of stuff. It's just that we really labored hard to do it in such a way that we could be involved and it didn't take away from our quality time with them and our quantity time with them. And if we had had 3 or 4 or 5, then we would have had to work even harder. So that's kind of the positive side of simplifying. Yeah, and I can talk more about that if you want to. Somebody else had a question.
Actually, I just want to make a few comments.
Okay.
Sometimes when your husband is getting excited and in the kids' space, you could also have maybe a code phrase between you two.
That's a good idea.
Group to do a group
Thank you. That was good. I think you started to ask a question. Okay. Totally. Yeah, and I mean, keep in mind, I mean, basically, the grace of God wins the day. The grace of God wins the day. That's why a lot of times Raquel will always go back to prayer. That's not just a cliche. Being informed by what we understand from the Scripture, the most that we can accomplish with our children is to raise moral kids. But God can convert the soul. And so if he's going to be the prime mover in salvation, then we needed to cry out to him. And so lots and lots and lots of prayer went into our boys. And I think I said in here, I'll say it again. I mean, even now, we continue to pray for them regularly. Regularly. But we would close the evening, she and I often praying, and we would pray for them. We would pray for them in the morning when we were able to pray together, just because we know that at the end of the day, it's God who converts the soul. We can raise a moral kid, but only God can convert the soul. And that brings his grace into our situation. And by the grace of God is not a cliche either. I mean, that's huge. And I think he's faithful to faithfully praying kids. Right, or faithfully praying parents to work in the children's lives in his time, according to where they're at. So it's 8:15. I was going to go over some things really quickly. I can do that really quickly. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. What I'm going to do is try to put everything into copy and make it available, right? And then these are recorded too, so you'll get a link to them so you can listen as well. And these are just four bullet points, right? Which I think is really important. The first is family worship, and training your children in the context of family worship. Each family, I believe, has to work out the rhythm for their own family and how that's going to work. Okay, and so Raquel and I had a certain rhythm. You guys have a certain rhythm. Every family in their context and the age spread of their kids and how they're made up, you're going to have a certain rhythm. I think the key, though, is to at least have that as a focus. Whatever your personal rhythm is, where you're gathering together sometime weekly, daily, however it works for you, and you're worshiping together as a family. And fathers, the responsibility to lead that really falls on your shoulders. From the Lord, according to what the Scriptures say. I mentioned last week about catechism. All a catechism is an ancient method of instruction using a question and answer format, and it's designed to help people grasp the foundations of the faith. And I've got a bunch of catechisms up here, and you can also get children's versions of them. Anybody that's interested in that, I can talk more about it. Individual time with each child, that's super important. I made that a habit with our boys. If we had daughters, I would have done the same with them. And planning special times with each child, minimally. When it was their birthday, we had a birthday breakfast. And so that gave me a focus time with Josh on his birthday, a focus time with David on his birthday. And again, if I had had multiple children, I would have done the same thing. And a lot of times we still do that. David's still in town, so we'll go out and get lunch together or breakfast together for David's birthday. We've missed a year here and there since he got married, but we still try to do that. Here's the education thing. Let me just say this. Ephesians 6:4 says this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, or do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Greek word for nurture is paideia. The way that term was used in Greek society, it had to do with the total education of children in order to make them effective citizens in the Greek culture. Paul uses that term in relation to the Lord. Don't provoke your children to wrath, or don't exasperate them, but raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The admonition is warnings, corrections, stuff like that. The nurture has to do with the total overall education and development of your kids in every area. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, all of that kind of stuff. So if parents take Ephesians 6:4 seriously, then one of the things that that is going to bring you to think through is, how are we going to accomplish that with the Lord, before the Lord, with our kids? And that's where education, philosophy, and stuff comes in. We don't have time to jump into that in detail, but I would be happy to stay behind and talk about it if some of you wanted to do that. But there are tons of resources that you can tap into if you're not there yet and you want to think through what you're going to do, right? Okay. So it's 8:20. I don't know if you've got kids out, or I did not answer your question, though, so I want to answer your question. So, yeah, if somebody has to go, feel free. So, Waylee, it's close enough, right? Your question was about working with children when they're like 1 or 2 years old. Two and a half. Okay, so can you give me some specifics? Okay. Okay. Okay, so, keep in mind, they're only two, right? They're only two. I mean, look, you gave the right response, or the response that you gave regarding what you do is the only thing you can do. So, truth is important, right? So, what color is this bottle cap? It's blue. So if I have one kid that's saying it's blue and the other kid's saying, no, it's not blue, it's purple, it's black, or it's red, or it's yellow, if I'm going to have an interaction with them, I'm going to talk to them about what color it really is. That seems so simplistic, doesn't it? At 2 years old, though, those are just normal development things that happen, right? Maybe the child that says that it's a different color thinks it is a different color because they have color deficit.
Joy blue. Joy says, no, not blue, yellow. Then
you guys talk after this is over. So, yeah, I mean, if you discern the motive and it's intentional and the one sibling is intentionally basically provoking the other, then Krista and Raquel have a lot of experience dealing with that. Yeah. Yeah.
So he does these kind of things all day long. Reminds me of a 2-year-old. And I have made him go dig holes in the ground and move the dirt and then move the dirt back. And I'm running out of ideas of what I can do outside to get him to stop.
Send him to my house. I got work for him. Any of the kids.
Yeah, that's cool. No, look, those kinds of things are part of the hard work of parenting. And just seeking God for wisdom and managing them through it. And if you know that the one is doing the other to provoke them purposefully, then work out some corrective measures so that that's dealt with, right? Well, it is entertaining in a sense, right? I mean, you kind of step back and look and laugh, and then you get your composure and step back in and try to deal with it.
But I can sympathize in the sense that we don't know that. Sometimes it's having maybe the same brain as twins where they just want to get after each other.
All siblings do that.
Twins are
twins. You don't have to be twins to do that, right? All siblings do that. Okay, so we kind of have to close. Is it a real burner of a comment?
No, I just want to say that a lot of the behaviors are learned. So throw them in Sunday school, and they have not learned it from home. They come home with it. Put them in a preschool, they've acquired the most aggressive behavior that you've never ever seen. And they come home. You will deal with it. Send them to school, it's the same thing. So foundationally, how you're managing which one is not to just gloss over it or say they learn one day, but even with twins, which we almost have twins 14 months apart, you have to take time to take each one of them to make them understand what is acceptable and what's not, not because of moral rules, but because of what I said last week, I think. The accountability is to God, fear God. Even Jacob at 4, to explain to him how fear of God and worshiping God and praying to him for healing, somehow God made them to comprehend and understand even a fraction of it. So don't dismay. You have to take them back to why they're doing what they're doing, again, our own resource is limited. It's really God. So there's prayer. I bathe Jake and I'm driving. And
that's her grandson.
Prayer. Not on my own. I make him follow after me for things that...
Well, you sound like you're a slave driver. No, I mean, we try to enlist him in things. You know, follow us in prayer, that kind of thing. And that's what she... That's what she's talking about. You can do that with your 2-year-olds. You can separate them and correct the behavior and then get them to pray with you about it. And you pray for one and pray for the other. And maybe when they're a little bit older, get them praying for each other. As they get older, teach them to seek forgiveness from the other one and things like that. The thing about teaching children to seek forgiveness and apologize, the act of doing that creates humility. The act of doing that creates humility. And sometimes it militates against doing the same thing over and over again. It becomes a consequence, right? So, I mean, those would be some things, but it's a much broader conversation, or a deeper conversation. You guys can talk more. Yeah. Okay, what else? Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the night. We pray that you would guide and direct each and every person here as we go through our lives with you and as you've entrusted us with children. And we thank you that you have the power to take our successes and our failures, our victories and our defeats. And as we trust you with our kids and as we surrender them to you and as we pray for to you for them, you can take all those things and use it to bring them right into the path of righteousness. Give us patience, give us faith, give us courage, give us power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.